And God has given us every good and perfect gift. Every good thing comes from heaven above. And this leads us to have thankful, humble hearts before Him. And I'd ask that you turn your Bibles now to the book of Ruth, where we'll be reading from the second chapter. And as we turn to the second chapter, we must remember one of the verses that is so similar to the truth we just sang together in this song. One of the verses from chapter 1, particularly verse 6, that when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. God had provided food. There had been a good gift from heaven. And this prompted Naomi, along with Ruth and Orpah, to return to Bethlehem. And beginning here in chapter 2, we find what unfolds. Ruth and Naomi having returned then to Bethlehem. This is God's word. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that they have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to find refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." And then if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We've been pairing Ruth with Ephesians, at least here, the beginning of our series in Ruth. Ruth describes for us this wonderful gift from heaven of food. Foods to be eaten and enjoyed for the sustaining of life. Ephesians also speaks about great gifts from heaven, particularly those gifts that are lavished upon us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, which are granted to us even in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, beginning in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great gift of Your Word to us. That You are not a God who has been silent, but You have spoken. You have spoken in and through Your Son. You have spoken in and through Your Word, which points us to Your Son. And we pray, Lord, in light of the fact that You have spoken, that by Your Spirit we would have ears to hear what You say to the church. Father, be with us now and strengthen us that we might give all attention, that we might give our whole energy and focus unto You now as You address us as Your people from Your Word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before reading from Ruth chapter 2, I read that verse from chapter 1 that is so essential for understanding what unfolds for us here in chapter 2, that sixth verse of Ruth chapter 1. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. It's a wonderful relief that is found there in verse 6 of chapter 1. God has been gracious to His people. He has visited them in their time of need. And in so doing, He has provided for them food to eat. The very thing that led Elimelech to leave Bethlehem to do so for the preservation of his family, he believed God has now rectified. He has drawn close. And in His grace, He has not treated His people as their sins deserve, but rather He has showered upon them abundant goodness. He has done this in a way that we are not entirely aware of in the sense of how this came to pass. We don't know what caused the famine in the first place. Perhaps the rains did not fall. Perhaps disease blighted the crops. Perhaps foreign invasion stole away that which had been harvested. But whatever it was that had choked the source, the lifeline of food there in Bethlehem, God has sovereignly and graciously relinquished His grasp. And now that which they need has been abundantly and wonderfully provided. But we think then of what unfolds for us here in chapter 2. And we are given a remarkable picture that God, who sovereignly and graciously has provided for His people, it is clear, the writer here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, whatever it is that transpired, God is responsible. God has done it graciously and sovereignly. What we find here in chapter 2 is that God's gracious and sovereign provision does not leave those who are His servants to sit back and to be passive, but rather engages them with all sorts of activity that they might receive this provision that His mighty and merciful hand has provided. Right now, this is already something that we've come to grasp here and to grapple with in light of the fact that God provided food for His people there in Bethlehem. But He didn't see fit in this instance to provide a kind of angelic airlift to Naomi and her family in Moab. He didn't take a portion of that and kind of lift it out and transport it and drop it there in the midst of this little community of those who were following Him in Moab. Rather, what God had done for His people graciously and sovereignly stirred up in Naomi activity. It stirred up within her the motivation to invest herself in this fairly lengthy and presumably even dangerous trip back home to Bethlehem. But as we turn here to chapter 2, we see that in a kind of frantic way, in a certain sense. God has visited His people. He's provided them with food. But we're given this beautiful picture of workers, the men harvesting, The women following after, taking those sheaves that have been harvested and bundling them up. Of there being a shelter where people can have a few minutes of respite. Of there being nourishment there so that their strength can be sustained. So that they can work and engage in all of this activity. God has provided, but the people are busy in receiving that provision. And so we find here this wonderful dynamic that is portrayed throughout Ruth. God is sovereign. God is gracious. But rather than this inclining us to sit back quietly, God's sovereignty and God's grace stirs us up into all sorts of faith-filled activity as we embrace what He provides. And even then, as having received it, we are able to share it with others in faith. And so here we find this wonderful way that God's sovereign, gracious provision does not lead us to sit back passively, but actually stirs us up to faith-filled activity. Now, this is emphasized in a very beautiful way here, actually, in this passage. Look here in verse 3 and following. Ruth has said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, maybe I should go out and try to harvest, try to acquire some food. And Naomi says there in verse 2, go ahead, my daughter. And verse 3 tells us, so she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And then catch this next little phrase. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. And the biblical author here uses beautiful understatement to give us the clear message that nothing happens by accident. The language here is actually a little bit more evocative, even than most of the English translations tend to convey it. The idea is that Ruth chanced a chance. She happened to have a happenstance of stumbling upon the right field. And this language, again, is an intentional understatement, and it is designed to make us smile. Because to this point, we've already seen that God is the God who provides food. Later on, at the end of the book, God is the God who opens up wombs for the sake of conception. Naomi has already prayed a prayer in which she has wished for Orpah and Ruth's sake that God would lead them to husbands. So God is in control of relationships. God is in control of the forces that produce food. God is in control over life that is produced in the womb. And so here, suddenly, the author says to us, oh, she happened to stumble upon the right field. And we say, oh, really? It was an accident, was it? The writer, in fact, is leading us to say, no, it was no accident at all. Now, again, we don't know how it was that she, in making her own decisions, happened upon the exact right field. The fields were, by and large, clumped together in order to make sure there was the maximum amount of space for production of the crops. There were not usually very many walls, though there would have been beaten paths between the different parcels in the field. But you think about what would have gone through Ruth's mind. She didn't know where to go particularly. And she's standing perhaps at a crossroad. And she says to herself, do I go left or do I go right? What was it that led her one way versus another? Did one area look a little more lush and promising? Did another area have a path that looked a little bit foreboding? Did she hear a bird crying from one side and not from another? We just don't know. But whatever it was that entered into her thought process, the unfolding of her decisions, ultimately what the writer's telling us here, it didn't happen by accident. God led her to the place, the exact place, the precise place, where she would be able to exercise her faith-filled activity in receiving God's provision. And so we find here that the writer wants us to know that God is sovereign, right? God is in charge. He is ruling over all the affairs of this world and all the affairs of your life. And in that sovereignty, however, we have every reason to boldly embrace what God calls us to do. And so we find here, don't we, right off the bat, as we think about Ruth working, Ruth laboring, Ruth using her hands to provide food for herself and for her little family, Naomi, her mother-in-law, that God is a God who leads us into work. He is a God who provides us with opportunities, both in terms of our vocation as well as work within the church. He leads us to things that we can commit our energies and our activities unto. God is a God who leads us. Even if he led Ruth to the right field, he will lead us to those employment opportunities for those who are called to labor outside the home, whereby provision will be granted. He leads us within the church into those opportunities where we can use our spiritual gifts and labor with them joyfully in building one another up within Christ's body. God leads us into those opportunities to work. And we also find here right away the fact that God notices our work. What a joy it is as we think, particularly again for those who labor outside the home, that those long hours, those sometimes grueling hours, those sometimes difficult hours and frustrating hours and anxious hours and sometimes even overwhelming hours are not godless hours. They are God-filled hours. Because again, the God who gave food is the same God who empowers work here that we find in the receiving of the food that he had provided. God notices our work. And we think also of our work within the church, how it is that Jesus gives us that wonderful illustration of how at the end of the age, those who have worked in his kingdom by faith will stand before him and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now your rest. You've been working for me between my first and second comings. Now you who have worked, now come and find your rest for eternity to come." And so God leads us to work and God notices our work. And so we find here the first great truth in this passage, that in our God-given strength, we are to labor. In our God-given strength, we are to work. To work in the home, to work outside of the home in our vocations, and to work within the church. There is a calling here and an illustration, isn't there, of this individual responsibility of embracing with our energy and with our strength the work that God has for us to do. The Apostle Paul addresses Christians and reminds them that they are to use their strength to labor and to work. In Ephesians chapter 4, we finished with chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says this: "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need." Right? There's a call to work, to use those activities, the creativity even that led someone to be a successful thief, apart from redemption, and say, "Hey, you've got a brain on your shoulders, a head on your shoulders, and you've got active and nimble fingers. Now use those capacities to work." And having worked, then to be prepared to share. Paul, perhaps more pointedly than anywhere else in his writings, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, tells us that as redeemed people, we are to work in this fundamental sense of earning our living, earning our keep. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and to earn the bread they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." The call to work. This work is not what secures salvation. It is an overflow of salvation. God has redeemed them. Now they can use their energies in light of his grace in a productive way. Paul himself, earlier on in 2 Thessalonians, tells them, "You remember how we set an example." Paul says, "We toiled day and night among you, working with our hands so that we would not be a burden upon the church." Paul said it was his goal to have no one ever be able to take away the boast that he is able to preach the gospel without charge. Paul was an entrepreneur as well as a preacher. He was a small business owner as well as a proclaimer and herald of Christ, because he worked with his hands to make tents. And so he set the example of work in that regard. But then we think also that in our God-given strength, we are to labor in our own lives as sanctification, labor by his energy in terms of service among his people. We think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And this is perhaps the most direct verse in this particular connection. verse 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Right? The call there for us to work out our salvation and to do so with a particular attitude that is ever mindful of God's hand within us. Now, Paul's quick to say, the only reason that we can labor upon our faith, the only reason that we can labor to pursue Jesus is because God's work, God's labor underscores all of our own. But the call, you see, is not to sit back in the Christian life. The call is not to be passive, to be quietistic, to let go and let God, to simply say, well, the Christian life is about surrendering. No, Paul says the Christian life is about engaging, taking advantage of the power, the strength of God that is at work within the church, and working to grow in Christ. Paul says that in another sense, in a little bit later on in Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained all this, attained to the resurrection of the dead, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul here is using very aggressive language. He's saying, I'm going to press through any and every obstacle that would try to stand up in front of me. He's like a running back in football. Right. And there's someone who wants to tackle him and stop him short of the first down marker. And Paul is saying, I will press on to take hold of that goal for which Christ has first taken hold of me. I'm going to knock him down. I'm going to beat him back. I'm going to do all that I can to cross that marker, to cross that goal. And Peter says in his second epistle something very similar. Again, not pertaining to the essence of forgiveness from sin. That is that which only God gives to us. But in terms of what flows forth from it, the sort of lifestyle that is filled with grace. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge. And a subsequent list of Christian virtues. He says, make every effort. Do everything you possibly can. And so we find here that the scripture tells us that for those who are the redeemed, we are to use our God-given strength to labor. To labor, to support ourselves physically, but also to see that the Christian life is about an expenditure of God-sustained energy. And here, what is set before us is a picture, in terms of Ruth, of individual responsibility. Right? Ruth is very aggressive here. Some of you liked a few weeks ago when I talked about Ruth being relationally aggressive, right? Pursuing Naomi, refusing to be detached from her mother-in-law. Well, here we find that she's vocationally aggressive. In a little while, we're going to find she's aggressive in one additional way, matrimonially aggressive. She's not quite the passive figure sometimes we think of her as. She actually is very aggressive. She pursues things because she sees an important sense of her responsibility. So it's in verse 2 that Ruth initiates the conversation with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Right? She initiates this. She doesn't sit back. She takes hold of this opportunity. And so for you and for me, there's an individual responsibility here to seek out that work, to take hold of those opportunities that God would give for the support of ourselves and of our families and through our support then for the Church of Jesus Christ. But this individual responsibility also pertains to the life of sanctification, the life of faith, taking hold of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. Again, the call of the apostle is to work out our salvation. The call of Peter is to strive to make every effort to add these virtues to our lives. No one else can do it for you. No one else can grant to you those blessings that God is extending. No one else can embrace these things for you. You must ask yourself, am I willing to take hold of every opportunity to grow in Jesus Christ? Kids, this is something you need to grapple with. Your parents, your Sunday school teachers, they can't do this for you. Even when it comes to bringing you to worship, you're going to have every opportunity to look around and to let your mind wander and to look at your watch, if you have a watch, and saying, is he ever going to be done talking? Right? To be worried about checking the things off the bulletin as we work through our order of service. Your parents can bring you here. They can give you gentle nudges. They can get your attention and point you in my direction on occasion. I'm seeing a little bit of that even now. But they can't make you really listen. They can't stir you up and say, I want to learn more about Jesus. I want to know him better. I want to grow in him. And moms and dads and adults, this pertains to you too. No amount of zeal on the part of anyone who you know in Christ can just rub off on you as though it were contagious like a disease. You must embrace, you must see this as a personal responsibility in your God-given strength to labor. Well, we need to see here, there's a number of other features that flow out of this individual responsibility. It's very possible we're only going to get to one side of the equation here today, receiving by our work what God provides. We need to realize that in these things there will be obstacles. There will be obstacles that need to be overcome. It's a very beautiful but subtle way here in chapter 2 that really one of the key obstacles to Ruth taking the initiative to through her labor receive what God has provided is set before us. It's very subtle, but throughout this chapter, her identity as one from Moab is actually emphasized. There in verse 2. Now, remember, at this point, we know who Ruth is. But it's in verse 2 of this chapter that we read, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi. Now, I don't think the author here assumes that we have short-term memory issues. We know where she's from. We know who she is. But at the same time, this point that she is now, as she's beginning to interface with those in Bethlehem, that it needs to be accentuated for some reason that she is the Moabitess. And then, to make the point even more powerfully, in this same chapter, verse 21, she's identified in exactly the same way. Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, once again, it's accentuated as she's beginning to work with and interface with those around her, that she has this identity problem. She's different from the people around her. She's from Moab. They are from Bethlehem, from God's people. And then in the middle of this section, not really directly in the middle, but in the midst of it, in verse 6, after Boaz shows up and says, well, wait a second, these people I recognize, these ones who are harvesting, but this one I don't. And he says to his foreman, who is she? He is doubly emphatic to say there in verse 6, she is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. And so in the midst of this, there is a very clear obstacle. Ruth doesn't know how she's going to be received. She doesn't know how these people who are a different people from her own are going to take to her. And isn't this insinuated in what Boaz says to her? He doesn't even assume that everybody else in his own community will receive her with the same open arms. He warns his own workers, the men, don't you touch her. Later on, when he gives instructions as to the generosity of that which will be provided for, he says, don't embarrass her, right? Don't call her out and make a scene. Don't make her a spectacle. And when he tells her, don't go anywhere else, he says to her, in essence, if you go somewhere else, your protection, your physical welfare might be in jeopardy. And so this issue of how will she be received by this new community is not one that we are fabricating or imposing on the text. And in fact, she herself, when Boaz shows kindness to her, accentuates this. Why are you being so kind to me? I'm a foreigner. I'm an alien. I'm a sojourner. I'm not one of your own. So there's an obstacle here. We need to realize that there will always be these obstacles. They won't look the same, although perhaps apprehension is one of the things in common that we might have as we think about getting a job, as we think about putting ourselves out there to find the sort of employment that is required to support ourselves. And as we've already mentioned, there are going to be obstacles in using our strength to labor for growth in grace, to labor for the sake of the Church of Jesus Christ. All sorts of obstacles. But Ruth shows us the way of trusting in God. Whatever the obstacles might be, she She entrusts herself to him, and he shows himself faithful, because after all, she chanced a chance and ended up in the exact right place. But we also have her here a reminder, in a sense, that work, particularly work in the workplace, in the marketplace, that work is, first of all, survival before it is satisfaction. It's an important thing for us to grapple with, at least on face value here, that as Ruth goes forth, she's motivated in a sense by survival. She's motivated at a very basic level for subsistence. Right here in verse 2, when Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." She's talking here not about simply finding satisfaction in work. She's talking about doing what is necessary so that she and her mother-in-law, this little family of two, would be able to have food on the table. Now, again, it's not to say that satisfaction should not be a part of our work. But at the same time, fundamentally, when we think about work that God grants us to do, particularly even in a fallen world, our first and most immediate goal is to survive through that work, to earn our bread, as Paul has said there in 2 Thessalonians. We don't know what kind of capacities Ruth might have had. Maybe she had a voice like a bird, and she could have been a wonderful performer, whether classical or popular music, but we don't know that. Maybe Ruth had the dexterity and the stamina. She could have been Danica Patrick before Danica Patrick. She could have won NASCAR races, okay? We have no idea. We don't know what it was that she was good at. We have no idea if she liked to work out of doors with her hands. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. But you see, work on a fundamental level, first of all, is about surviving. About recognizing that God has made us to work and he's placed us in this world to work the world, to fill the world, and that part of my goal should be, yes, that I would provide for myself and for my family. Now, again, it's not to say that satisfaction should never be a goal. It's not to say that we shouldn't have one eye open for something perhaps that might be more satisfying, more amenable to the gifts and graces that God has provided. And at the same time, we should also be so careful, particularly in our present economy, about grumbling about what we've been given. And every task, I would remind you, every work, including my work, and I suspect everyone's work here today has parts of it that are not very agreeable. Parts of it where you sit back and say, is this really why I went to school? Is this really why I strove so hard in my profession? Is this really why I've labored so diligently so I could do this? And I'm not even going to try to fill in what this is for you. I'm going to let your imagination take hold of that. So we need to be mindful of what the goal of work is. Then we would think here about how Ruth, as I've mentioned, is very vocationally aggressive. There is an alternate way of translating and understanding this passage that I actually have come to find as being very compelling. Think about what is said here when Boaz asks about the identity of Ruth. So in verse 5, Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" And the foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." The NIV reads, "She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." The commentators will tell you that this is the single most difficult verse in all of Ruth to translate. And some of the words and some of the combination of words are very, very hard. But one of the words that actually is quite easily, that most of the translations tend to have a fair bit of flexibility about, is the word here that is translated, "She's worked steadily." And really, that word in the Hebrew is very, very typically used in terms of standing still. Now, you can see metaphorically how someone might take a kind of an idea of perseverance or persistency from the idea of standing still. So she's been steadfast as she's been working. But a number of commentators said, no, maybe that's not it at all. Because they've also noticed that her particular request is in actuality quite audacious. As we'll have occasion to mention next week, as it turns out, God gave prescription in the Old Testament economy for there to be provision made for the poor, for the alien, and for the widow. That they were not to harvest to the edges of their fields. That they were not to go back and suck up every last olive or every last grape or every last head of grain that fell to the ground. And in this way, the people were able to have at least some meager provision for their daily lives. When the foreman here says she asked to glean among the harvesters, it actually seems that she wants to do something other than what was typically allowed for. Because as I've mentioned, they would go and they would grab a hold of some heads of grain and they would chop them off. And then they would place them behind them and the women would come along and tie up those bundles and those bundles would later be gathered. And what it seems like is that Ruth knows that if she simply gathers around the fringes, if she simply picks up the scraps, that she's not going to have enough for herself and for her mother-in-law. And so she actually asks to go not to the edges, but to follow the harvesters and to pick up anything there amongst the bundles that they haven't managed to tie up and to fit into their particular bundles. And so what seems to be the case then is that when Boaz says, "Who is this?" that the better translation is he asks, "Who is this?" because she's still standing there right at that moment. She's still standing there. And in still standing there, you see, the foreman has not yet given her permission to enter into the field. He didn't feel that he had the authority to do so because her request, it seems, was not the normal request. And there are some additional translational hardships here. It seems as if the idea is then that she has made this place her residency. She's been stationed here waiting for Boaz to show up, waiting for the manager, right? You're at a store. And somebody's not, the clerk can't give you satisfaction. I want to return this. No, you can't return this. Let me talk to your manager. And so you stay right there until that manager shows up and gives you satisfaction. That seems like exactly what she's doing. She's planted herself there. And when it says that she hasn't gone to the house, perhaps that would be the house of shelter there in the field. Perhaps even she hasn't returned home. But she has planted herself there because until the owner comes and gives satisfaction to her request, she's not going anywhere. You see, she knows what she needs. It's not her own fate alone that matters. It's her and Naomi. And she has a sense that if she were simply to follow what was allowed for, she would have enough. There's a kind of wonderful aggressiveness here. Now, we also have to see that she does all of this without brashness, without a sense of entitlement. She makes no demands. She is very humble. She says, "Please." And when Boaz grants to her the very thing that she's asked for, she says, "Thank you." And so she's not there with her arms crossed, stomping her feet, saying, "You've got to give me what I want." But at the same time, she is aggressive to say, "This is what I need. I'm going to have this in order for us to eke out an existence." And so there's a kind of wonderful aggressiveness here. Again, an aggressiveness that is based upon her stepping forward in faith. Boaz says, "You have come to find refuge under the wings of God." But she knows that even as she finds refuge under his wings, that she's going to need to trust him. She's going to need to see how big he really is. She's going to need to see if those wings are secure and strong, able to shelter her. And so she makes a very bold request. She does it in all the humility, all the politeness that she possibly can muster. But she makes the request. Do you need courage to make such a request? To step forward in faith, to say the God who is with me in my work, the God who provides for my work, is going to be there as I appropriately ask my employer for the sorts of things that I need for myself, for my family, for my church. Oh, there's a real boldness that she evidences, never with a sense of entitlement, but with boldness just the same. Two more quick points. We also find here in our God-given strength, we are to labor, as Ruth sets before us, the value of family ties. The value of family ties. Now, we don't know, right, when Ruth says to Naomi there in verse 2, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain." We don't know what Naomi does when she's left at home. Presumably, if Naomi has returned to the household, perhaps that her husband Elimelech once owned, or even if she's setting up shop, as it were, in a small apartment, a place that she and Ruth are renting, there's probably a lot of work to do, getting things ready, getting things established. I don't think that the implication here is that Naomi is so overwhelmed by her bitterness that she's just going to sit back in the Barca lounger and put up her feet and take it easy. I don't think that's it at all. But in terms of what is needed, you see here, Ruth is going forth because she understands not only that she depends upon this provision, but also her little family, the family of herself and Naomi. We find here just another reminder that the family is the basic God-given economic unit. And that in a culture that in any sense is ignoring the reality and the importance of the family, you can tinker with all kinds of mechanics of the economy. But unless you are promoting of the family, all of that would be in vain. That's a lesson we need to be reminded of in our own age, in our own political climate. That we need to focus upon the family and in the prosperity of the family. Here, Ruth, you see, by her industry, by her labor, by her activity, in light of God's gracious and sovereign provision, she is taking care of herself and her mother-in-law. And that is exactly the pattern. Paul says that, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy, in terms of widows. He says they shouldn't be put on the list of widows unless they don't have any other family to take care of them. Family is the first covenantal community where, when we have family, family should be supporting one another. Then the church exists so that when family can't support itself, and Ruth does make recourse, doesn't she, to the church, as we'll see more next time. Boaz is a representative of the church. He's a deacon, in a sense, to her, offering her a ministry of mercy. But that comes because of her commitment to family. And then when the church can't meet those needs, then we can consider recourse to the community at large. But family ties here are on display. And then the last thing that we would simply recognize is not only that God notices when with faith we labor through the strength that he gives, but other people are going to notice as well. Again, what Boaz says to Ruth is so precious. Verse 11 and following, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to find refuge. He has recognized, he has taken notice of all of Ruth's sacrifices, all of her faith filled activity, that which enabled her to accompany her mother-in-law, to refuse to be put aside by her beloved mother-in-law, but to persevere with her into this new and strange place. And so sometimes we might wonder if there is any value aside from earning a paycheck, from being faithful in our work. And here we're being made mindful that, yes, there is a value. If our work, if our labor is within the home, there is a value. If our work, if our labor is out abroad in the marketplace, there is a value. Because as we embrace this work and do it as unto Christ and not as unto men, not as man pleasers, but as God pleasers, people are going to sit up and take notice. Because have you happened to realize that in our day and age, this approach to work is not how people view their livelihood? You're working for the weekend, right? You're working for the sake of Friday when the bell goes off and you can rush out to your other activities and recreations. But when God's people say, no, I endeavor to labor, a labor to support myself, labor to support my family, labor to support the church. Labor in the home, when I labor in the marketplace, that God will use that as a testimony to how Christ's redeeming work, you see, infiltrates every part of our lives. It doesn't leave the 40 or 50 or 60 hours or 70 hours you labor in the marketplace aside. It's not that Christ's redemption is good for all sorts of things except for your work. No, it touches your life there too. And as you have opportunity, and this may be your primary opportunity to mingle with the world, oh, how people will notice. And Jesus will have opportunities to use you to testify to his greatness and of his graciousness. We'll look more next time at the other side of this equation, what it is having received to then give away. But even here we find how precious it is. God who gives sovereignly, God who gives mercifully, he provides. And this does not destroy or abolish our activity, but empowers it as we engage in faith. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we have thanked you again and again already, that you embody the truth of your word in living characters, in living history, so that your truth might be set before us in ways that are concrete and relevant and real. Sometimes, Lord, that reality challenges us. It convicts us. It helps us to see ways that in some fashion we have departed from your pattern, the pattern of those who are followers of Jesus. In other ways, it affirms us and strengthens us in our present course as we seek to do all things for the glory of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we thank you for this very fundamental, this very rudimentary reminder that you are the God who calls us to work and empowers us to work and is pleased by our work as we do it unto you. We pray, Father, that we might take hold of these things by faith, and that they might mark the character of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I would ask that those who are assisting in serving communion, please join me here at the front of the auditorium.